coughing spell that I had this morning was not just a little aggravating to me, but I appreciate you enduring that with me. I brought some water with me tonight. That is also an aggravation. I hate to stop and take a drink of water. I miss the days when I could think myself well and get over something very quickly. I also, as I have put a little age on me, have grown a little more nostalgic for certain things. I noticed Stan is leading our invitation song tonight. There is a fountain. It's hard for me to not make reference to this because I don't know how much longer I will have him in my life, but I think very highly of Brother Joe Corley, as you know, and that song, he told me, was the song that they were singing the night he walked forward and obeyed the gospel as a young boy. And I try to, in my mind, transport myself back to see what that must have looked like. But to hear him tell it 20 years ago when he told it to me with the same sort of enthusiasm that a new convert would tell it was more than a little impressive. And so I can't help but to think about that and hope to see someday someone walk the aisle to obey the gospel, even to that song. If it has no sentimental meaning to them whatsoever, it certainly will to me. Revelation 21, and in verse 8, a text that we are certainly well familiar with. We know that in the Revelation letter, this particular chapter has to do with the church and the promise of the glorified state that awaits it. But that promise does not exist for those outside of it. In verse 8, the writer says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I want to state before I begin this lesson that in talking about what I'm going to talk about tonight and what I have talked about before, I take no great joy or pleasure. It is not a subject I like to deal with, and I also don't want to leave the impression, and I will try my best not to do that, that we need to view God as just ready to zap one into torment, such as with those in the days of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, or those young priests, Nadab and Abihu, and what they did, or Ananias and Sapphira, and how they handled the matter dishonestly when it came to the benevolence toward the saints that made up the congregation in Jerusalem that were destitute, and any number of other examples that we might notice where God's wrath was executed according to His divine will. And I stand by those examples and citing that and using those to encourage and admonish all of us, including myself, to reverence Him. I don't want to leave the impression that I don't think that God is somehow not then a God of love or a God of grace and a God of mercy. I believe that He is, and I believe that He is a God of long-suffering, as Peter indicates in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I believe that. I believe that that's what the Lord wants. But I've also noted before that when I've heard people talk about hell and the punishment that awaits the ungodly and the unfaithful, it's almost as if they say it with a note or a tone of glee, that they just can't wait for these folks to get their comeuppance. And they're going to. They're going to get their comeuppance. There's no question about it. But the sad thing is that that's going to happen rather than those that are destined for eternal torment to make a change and turn from that and embrace God's righteousness. That's what we should be praying for, to be sure. But even though we pray for that, we know that's not what everyone is going to do. As a matter of fact, it's not what the majority of people are going to do. As we note from Matthew 7 and in verse 13 and verse 14, that there are many who are going to enter through the broad way that leads to destruction. There are few who are going to travel the narrow and difficult road that leads to life. I'm going to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about hell, which of course is set forth in the scriptures as the lake of fire and brimstone. To set this up, let's be reminded that Jesus warned us about false teachers, that they would come teaching error. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits." He is talking about false teachers. I'm going to know them by what they're teaching. That's the fruit that they're bearing, and perhaps even their attitude that goes along with it. But their fruit that they're bearing is the teaching that they're doing, and I'm going to be able to examine what they're saying by the standard of God's divine will. And not that this wouldn't make the difference, but Jesus is not the only one who warned about false teachers in the Bible. If this was all that was said, this is sufficient. But it's not. Peter warned about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1. He said, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And though I don't have this on the screen, we could cite a number of other examples of those who warned about false teachers. The Apostle John warned about false teachers in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1 when he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, not only warned him about false teachers, but took the opportunity to call them by name and identify their doctrine. "Oh, don't do that today. We're too sweet-spirited. Don't call a man's name in the pulpit who's teaching error, lest we get more questions about the man than we do his doctrine." In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, Paul said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." False teaching is a problem, and false teaching is done on any number of things today. Any number of doctrines that come before us can be seen for what they are, false and contrary to God's divine will. And when people are teaching error, there are great implications that go along with that, because so many put so much confidence in what somebody teaches. So much confidence, and we're going to notice this in just a minute. So much confidence, and I'm exaggerating this a little bit when I say, there are those that put so much confidence in what a man teaches because of who the man is that they might even be convinced to believe that because this particular man said so, the moon really is made out of green cheese, because they put so much trust in the man that they're listening to. And they just know that that man would never lie to them, and he studied long enough to know that before Neil Armstrong ever took that great step for mankind, he needed to know that he was stepping on a rock of cheese, and he just believes that. And it's hard to imagine that somebody truly would believe that, but what I'm really trying to demonstrate is that no matter how ridiculous the doctrine is, there are going to be people who believe it on the basis of the one who said it, rather than saying, wait a second, even if I like what this sounds like, let me make sure that this lines up with book, chapter, and verse. And when people follow error, it's not just because it fits into their worldview or it kind of pleases them as the personality that they are. It doesn't just tickle their ears. It is because they have placed an enormous amount of confidence in man, and they have thought too highly of the one teaching the particular thing that we may be talking about in any particular context. One such individual who has the confidence of many and should not is an individual that calls himself the Pope. And the Pope, who is essentially the representative of Christ according to those who follow him, is believed to be the one and only individual on this earth who has a direct line to God. You don't, through prayer, through Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, only he does. Only the Pope, even though what makes him the Pope is not himself. It just seems to me that that's somewhat circular. If I'm the Pope, why did I make myself that? Why did I need other men to meet in a room and flash a bunch of smoke out of the top of the building to let everybody know who they decided the Pope was? That just doesn't make sense. And yet, nevertheless, people are going to believe, hook, line, and sinker, everything that individual says. Through the centuries, whatever a pope said and decided to be so, then for the Catholics, it was so. If they heard a pope say something, why, then that was okay. And during the various tenures of various popes that have existed in the history of the Catholic Church, one particular pope called for the abstaining from all meats on Fridays, no matter what source it was from, whether it was beef or chicken or some other thing. And then another pope comes along and turns that on its head and says, no, we're going to reinstate the privilege of eating fish on Fridays, and here comes all your family-friendly fish-eating Friday night buffet-goers that are throwing a party over that one. So whatever this pope decided overturned what the other pope decided. And yet somehow these individuals that hold this office have a direct line to God. And whatever, again, such a person says that holds that office is generally and widely accepted by the Catholics. I think we can see the wisdom in what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, that we're not to think more highly of men than we ought to think. So having said that about the Pope, a few years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I remember catching something about a view that the sitting Pope articulated. That is Pope Francis. He articulated about 5 years ago that there is no such thing as hell, only heaven. No such thing as hell. Now, to be fair, before I go further, the individual who reported this was a reporter from the Vatican who was a friend of the Pope's, but he is an atheist, oddly enough. And so because of that, there have been a lot of speculations cast against the article that he wrote, having sat down with his friend, the Pope, to talk about this. And so there is a suggestion that maybe he misrepresented the Pope's view. And as proof of that, the critics of that article presented some statements that Pope Francis made in 2014 and in 2015 that seemed to for the existence of hell as a place of eternal conscious torment. And that sounds well and good, but this sitting pope certainly knows about this article that came out then 3 years after the source that people are trying to point us towards, that he said that he believed that hell was real in 2015. So it shouldn't seem to me to be awfully hard for him to then in 2018 come out and say, I still hold that view. But he never said anything about it that I could find, nor did he dispute the article in any way, shape, or form. And so I have to believe that until I hear that he has refuted that view, that in fact he has articulated a preference towards this view, that there is no such thing as hell by way of eternal conscious torment. So I ask you the question, has the Pope contradicted the Bible? If the Pope says there's no such thing as hell, and we're not trying to be clever here when we say that. I've heard people try to be very clever, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to use the language the way they're using it to be clever, and it sound profane, as if to say that one may be experiencing this in life, which is not true. Did the Pope contradict the Bible by suggesting to an individual who wrote an article articulating what he said? Did the Pope contradict the Bible by saying words to the effect that heaven is real, but hell is not real? That there is no place for anyone to be concerned about or worried about with regard to eternal conscious torment? Because the Bible teaches that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. The Pope says it's not real, but the Bible says that it is a place of unquenchable fire. Now, a lot of people have weighed in many ways to give a description of what they believe about hell that does not seem to line up with the Scriptures. Even amongst our brethren, there were those that have loudly and notably argued that hell is nothing more than annihilation. It is the cessation of one's existence. He exists but a fraction of an instant in total annihilation, and then he's gone. Perhaps one of the more notable brothers to hold that view was Brother Ed Fudge, who wrote a book years ago entitled The Fire That Consumes, and articulated in his book that hell was nothing more than annihilation, that a good and loving and merciful God could never send anyone to hell, even if that individual refused God. So he described it as annihilation. And he wasn't the first one to describe that. He borrowed his ideas from denominational mindsets, and so did others before them, and so on. Perhaps the most beloved pope, certainly in my lifetime, and maybe of all time, was Pope John Paul II. And Pope John Paul II is quoted as saying that hell is the state of those who freely and definitely separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. In other words, hell is a removal of oneself from the presence of God. So in eternity, for him, hell is just simply being absent from the Lord, and that's it. And there's nothing further described there. And then there are those who think hell is a laughing matter. They might even consider it a joke. You might have a hard time believing someone would think that. But I can give you an anecdotal example. Years ago, before I was a Christian, I worked with an individual whom I respected greatly in the radio business. And he was someone that was very, very successful. I was somewhat star-stricken by the guy. And to even be able to work for him and say I knew him personally, I thought was a real feather in my cap, and to actually be considered a friend. And years later, after I left radio, he was still in it, but in a much different position and much more prominent I had begun to preach, and he just took a notion to call me one day to catch up with me, see what I was doing. So when I told him I was no longer on radio, but I was preaching, he didn't really know what to think about that. So to lighten the moment, he cracks a joke with me. He says, "Let me ask you something. Is hell real?" And there was a sense in which he was mocking what I believed. But he was also, again, very uncomfortable. A lot of people are when they're talking about that, especially when they're talking to someone who they once knew in a different context than now as a Christian and as a preacher. So let me just kind of lighten the moment and cut around about it and joke around about it. And I don't think it's a laughing matter at all. I don't think it's something to joke about. I think it's something to be fearful of, and I think it's something to be sober-minded about, especially when you read something like this. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Notice what he says about it. This is Jesus, Son of God, saying this. He goes on to say, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I don't have to stop and say this, but just so that no one can misunderstand and no one can accuse us here at 8th Street of being a group of people who believe and teach that Jesus professed that his followers should practice self-mutilation. Notice the contrast that he's making. It's better for you to go into the kingdom of God in what we would be a physically deficient way than to be fully capable and go to hell for all eternity. That's the point. There is nothing else he can say to make this worse than it is and to get this point across. The fire is not quenched there. In Jude, the book of Jude in verse 6, Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the eternal fire." The eternal fire. That's the same thing as an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, in verse 41, this is in the scene of the judgment, when Jesus turns his attention as king on the throne, those on his left that were disobedient to him, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then articulate why he pronounces this judgment against them. I want to tell you, I don't know how many of you tonight have been burned with fire. I have. And it is a scary thought to think about that for all eternity. Several years ago, when I was a young boy, my brother was playing around with some charcoal lighter fluid and some charcoal. And he had lit the charcoal and kept enticing me to come over to it. Now, I'm not being critical of my brother. We were being kids. We're fine with each other. But we were being kids, and he kept coaxing me to come over. Come over. And the closer I'd get to the charcoal grill, the more he'd spray that thing with that lighter fluid. and I know he didn't mean to do it, but somehow as I got close to it, he turned that grill over, and it caught the back of my legs on fire, and I took off running. I didn't know what to do. It seemed like it lasted a minute and a half. It probably lasted 2 seconds. But I remember that pain, and it was scary to think that that could have lasted longer than that. And we've all seen, if you've watched any television at all, some of these wounded warriors that have been wounded in combat by a roadside bomb or something, where they were, their face has literally melted because of intense heat. It's just heartbreaking to look at them. Now imagine that for eternity, with no relief, with no stopping. No wonder the Pope and so many others want that to be stricken from the inspired record. They don't like it. Neither do I. But if I'm going to reverence God, I have to preach what He said about it, what His Son said about it. And if there's no such thing or place as hell, then we wonder just exactly what was Jesus referring to when He talks about this place of unquenchable fire. What's He talking about if He's not talking about this? And that question needs to be answered. Was the Pope contradicting the Bible when he said there's no such thing as hell, seeing that the Bible teaches that hell is a place of outer darkness? Now that's going to strike some folks funny. They're going to be curious about that. How is this a place of unquenchable fire and yet a place of outer darkness? And the truth is that hell is both. Someone says, well, it can't be, because fire lights things up. If you see fire, you're seeing light. So how can hell be a place of unquenchable fire and outer darkness at the same time? Well, when someone asks that question, they're talking about a spiritual place in physical terms, and they're not able to wrap their mind around it, because for one, when you see, say, a house burning, it's a phenomenon. You see it when it's burning. It could be broad daylight and it's burning, and yet you see a darkness in that house at the same time. The fire doesn't light that house up the way a lantern does, and so it just is a different look altogether. But I'm not trying to explain it in a physical, logical way either. Hell is both a place of unquenchable fire and outer darkness. And I'm persuaded that the outer darkness here refers to the eternal despair or the helplessness of the soul. Think about how helpless you would feel there in a place of outer darkness and unquenchable fire. There is no light, certainly nothing to compare to the light of the glory and of the majesty of heaven. Nothing like that. It is a place of dark despair. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the talents, there was a 5-talent man, there was a 2-talent man, there was a 1-talent man, and the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man saw their talents increase for their master. But the 1-talent man hid his talent in the ground so that he wouldn't lose anything and give it back to his master when he came. Look, I'm giving back what you gave to me. You didn't even lose anything. How about that? And the master told him, he said, well, you know that I'm a hard man, reaping where I did not sow and so on. Then you ought to have taken this to the bank and put it in there with interest, where it would gain some interest. And he considered that individual a wicked and lazy slave. He said, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw that individual into the outer darkness. We're still in the same place of unquenchable fire, but now we're describing it in another way from the Scriptures, a place of outer darkness, of total despair. Let's look at another example that might help us to that. The 9th plague that God sent upon Egypt was the plague of darkness. He tells Moses to stretch out his hand toward the sky, and darkness would come over the land of Egypt. Now, it would not affect the Israelites in Goshen. It would affect Egypt. Where Israel would have light in their dwellings, Egypt had none. But the interesting thing about this darkness, when God told Moses to stretch out his hand toward the sky so that darkness might cover the land of Egypt, he said, even a darkness that may be felt. That's, for lack of a better term, very disconcerting, alarming, creepy almost, to think about a darkness that could be felt. It's the kind of darkness, the way I talk and where I'm from, we'd say gives you the heebie-jeebies. You're walking down an alley and everything you think you hear must be following you somehow. You can't see your hand in front of your face. We've heard a lot about that this past week, about the darkness that was so that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face if you followed the tragic ending of those five folks on the submersible that were going to see the Titanic underwater. It was believed, until we found the wreckage, that they might have survived somehow. Now we believe that they died an hour and 45 minutes into their trip. But at the time, we didn't know that, at least we, the viewing public, were thinking somehow we might find them alive down there. And if we did, they were so far down that it's literally pitch black. It's not like the movies when somebody goes underwater, you can kind of see the sunshine up here. They're two Grand Canyons down on the ocean floor. There is no light. Can you imagine if they had have survived that for a moment, for a few days, what that must have felt like, would have felt like to them, cooped up in that little place, couldn't move around at all, couldn't see anything. That would be a darkness that could be felt, like this darkness in the land of Egypt, like the darkness that awaits those in that place of unquenchable fire. It's a depressing thought. There's no question about it. A depressing thought to be eternally separated from God in a place of outer darkness, in a place of unquenchable fire. I'm going to have one more point, and we're going to drive the peg down, and we're going to pick this back up next Sunday, Lord willing. One more point here, and that is that if the Pope has contradicted the Bible, as I believe that he has, although his supporters say that he hasn't, well, if he has not contradicted the Bible, how do we harmonize the Pope's assertion that there is no hell with the Bible's teaching that hell is, in fact, a place of gnashing of teeth? Think about the visual here, a place of gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Well, it seems to carry with it the idea of an ending pain and sorrow. Think about, well, most of us, especially those of us a little bit older, can certainly relate to this. You're walking through your house in the middle of the night, coming around the corner, going into your bedroom, and that pinky toe catches the corner of that bed. Ooh-wee. And it just gets your attention in a hurry, and you just gnash those teeth, and you grit those teeth, and you can't hardly tell somebody what you just did. Ooh, what'd you do? I hit that bed. No, you just can't say it. It'll just take your breath away. Well, imagine this for eternity. But it's much different. It's not a passing pain in a small extremity of the body. It is eternal torment in a place of outer darkness. In Matthew 13 and in verse 41, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here's this wailing, this, if you will, screaming that is going on in utter despair, in a place of outer darkness, in a place of unquenchable fire. In Romans 2 and in verse 7, Paul says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, Paul said. I'm going to tell you that if the Bible does not mean what it says and does not say what it means in so many places where the eternal destiny of the wicked and of the unrighteous is set forth, then it is a cruel doctrine indeed to teach something such as hell if that doctrine is false. That's cruel to do that. To tell someone or to teach anyone about the possibility or potential aspect of anything ending up there, if it's false, that's a cruel doctrine. But it's not false. And it's strange to me that there have been more and more over the last two decades brethren moving to the position that God is such a loving God that He just can't send someone to hell. And I'll say this again. I don't know how many times we have to say it. God does not send someone to hell. That individual chooses hell. That's how that works. Yes, there's a divine proclamation, but they chose that. They chose that. And no matter what notable brother, whether it be Ed Fudge or someone else, who writes a book at the end of their life and articulates that hell is annihilation, and no matter how many other brothers come to his defense and say, oh, but he was out of his mind when he wrote that. No, he wasn't. A man doesn't sit down at his desk and write a multi-hundred page book and keep on point without discipline. Man knew what he was writing, articulated his view. And just as he led so many off in his divorce and remarriage error, he led some others off in his no eternal conscious torment error. Am I happy about the Bible's teaching of eternal conscious torment? I hope that you know I'm not. There's nothing about that that I just throw a party about. I wish it wasn't that way. But the Lord is righteous. The Lord is holy. And no matter what I think about something, the Lord's thoughts are higher. And He didn't have to ask my permission to make it so, nor did He need my advice on how to handle the wicked. We've got some brethren who despise eternal conscious torment so much that they'll gladly say, the Lord couldn't even send Satan there. He couldn't even send Satan there. And yet the text we read earlier in Matthew 25 and verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been for the devil and his angels. I suppose Jesus was just joshing around about that. We know better. This is far more important a subject than to make so light of as some do. If hell is a false doctrine, it is cruel to teach it. But it's not false. The Lord taught it. His apostles taught it. And we must teach it. We'll drive the peg down here and pick up again next week talking more about this, based on the fact that so many people on this earth, millions and millions, believe what the Pope says and put stock in that. But we have to be more concerned with what the Bible teaches, and we may come across these people. And what are we willing to show them and to tell them? We better be willing to present to them the unadulterated truth, even when it's unpleasant. So more about that next week, Lord willing. You've been kind to listen to me, and I appreciate that. If there's anything that I have taught tonight that is untrue, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can correct that. I don't want to teach error. And maybe something we've said tonight has sunk deep into the hearts of individuals that may need to hear these things. I don't know that. I have no way of knowing who might be subject to the invitation. But we may have one or more present who has not obeyed the gospel and needs to, and has given careful consideration to what the Scriptures say about the hope of heaven and the horrors of hell. And your decision is you want to go to heaven. But to do that, you have to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. You have to become a child of God by faith and thus a follower of the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then confess that here tonight. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We can baptize you into Christ where salvation is. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. And you can go to bed with the knowledge that you have done exactly what Jesus said to do to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And you can pillow your head with the hope that His children have the promise of eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you're out of duty to the Lord. If it is a public sin, then why not repent and confess that publicly, and we'll pray with you and for you. If it is not a public sin, it does not need to be acknowledged publicly, but you do need to take care of it. So repent and pray while you have time and opportunity to make that right with the Lord. If you're subject to His invitation and would need to make a public response to that, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.